Let's pray, shall we, and ask God to speak to us as we come to his word. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a person building a house who dug a deep foundation and laid it on rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. And so, our Father in heaven, as we hear your word to us, please help us to be those who listen carefully and obey what you have to say. And we pray that our lives will be built on solid ground and would stand the test of the fiercest of all storms. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Anna Lamb is going to read from Psalm 73.
Today's reading is Psalm chapter 73, which can be found on page 582 of the Church Bibles. Psalm chapter 73, starting at verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Thank you, Anna. And thank you all for joining us this evening. Please keep Psalm 73 open. That will help as we go through. And this is a psalm that answers a very simple question. Is it good to be a Christian? Is it good to be a Christian? That's today's question. And you might think that's a bit of a kind of no-brainer question to tackle. I guess you're hardly expecting me to say, well, actually, no, not really. Come to think of it, I don't know why we all bother. Surely the preacher's job is to say, don't ask such silly questions. Of course, it's brilliant to be a Christian. But one of the refreshing things about the Bible, a book from God, not just from man, is that it is so honest. Last week we saw that by looking at death. It wasn't particularly comfortable, but it was honest. True wisdom faces up to reality. And this week we're going to meet a guy called Asaph. He's a key singer-songwriter for God's people, but he was in a real crisis. For over half the psalm, he's genuinely struggling to believe that it is good to follow God. Is it good to be a Christian, Asaph? To be honest, no. Not right now. Verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Now it's worth saying up front that by the time he writes the psalm, Asaph has moved beyond the crisis. So just look at the opening and kind of closing verses. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel. And then verse 28, but for me it is good to be near God. So the conclusion of the psalm, where Asaph ends up, is yes, it is good to be a Christian. But that's not where he started. And I'm guessing it's not where lots of us are starting. I mean, most obviously, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're just looking in this evening, well, of course you don't think it's good to be a Christian. Or you become one. I assume it's free, it's open to all. But actually Psalm 73 says even believers struggle with that question. Wonder if Christianity is maybe not all that it's cracked up to be. Worry that maybe God is not there or doesn't care. You see, if Asaph, the lead singer of Israel's choirs, the songwriter of Israel's psalms, the kind of famous guy in the tribe of Levi, the priests, well, if he struggled with this, I guess none of us are immune. And actually, for me personally, a few years ago, Psalm 73 was a real comfort. I was struggling deeply with doubts. Is Christianity really true? And particularly, am I willing to take up my cross to follow an invisible king? It was pretty isolating, actually, because everyone around me seemed so sure. It was kind of embarrassing because I was supposed to lead others. And it may be there are some here tonight who are privately wondering, well, is it worth giving up? Is the cost of Christianity just too high? I think that can happen at a change of life stage. So if you just left home coming to London for uni, or if you're just about to start a new job, maybe now's the time you're just wondering, is Jesus worth the trouble? Well, Psalm 73 says, you're not the first believer to wonder if it's good to be a Christian. But actually, I think we need this psalm not just for the kind of crisis moment, but also for the sake of our witness. So, I wonder, have you ever been asked, do you enjoy being a Christian? Or what's it like to be a Christian? Or are you glad that you follow Jesus? And if you have you ever been tempted to lie? Have you ever been tempted to pretend that you find it better than you actually do? To say, yeah, it's really great, when deep down you're thinking, it's pretty rubbish. It happened to me quite recently, actually. I was chatting to my new neighbour about our jobs, and he discovered what I did and asked this, do you enjoy working for the church? And to be honest, the question caught me at a bad time. I was feeling tired. I was feeling a bit kind of worn down from believing and teaching something that most of the world thinks is crazy. I was aware of all the costs of being a Christian and forgetting all the benefits. You see, he asked, do you enjoy working for a church? But I knew the real question for me was, is it good to be a Christian? And the honest answer at that moment was no. Right at the moment, I'm not enjoying it. I kind of want to run away and do something easier. But I can't say that, because this person's not a Christian, and I'd really like them to be. How's anyone gonna become a Christian if even I don't think it's good to be a Christian? Do you see? Do we lie? Well, in the end, I told the truth. I said I was finding it quite hard, but I think it's really important. But that moment woke me up. It said, Rog, you need a spiritual health check. You need Psalm 73. If I can't honestly say, verse 28, for me it is good to be near God, if I don't think it's good to be a Christian, well, how can I expect my friends to want to become one? So then, we need this psalm, both for the crisis and for our witness. Let's begin. You'll see on the back of the handout, there's an outline of where we're going. And we're basically taking the psalm in two halves, with a big turning point in the middle. So first off, we're going to have the real risk, then a turning point, and then the real remedy. So our first point, the real risk, which for Asaph and for us was envy. Envy. Just look at that from verse 3. Verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious, envy. And who was Asaph envious of? Well, verse 3 says the arrogant and the wicked, which to our ears may sound like kind of egomaniacs and murderers. But actually, in the language of the Psalms, the wicked are those who don't listen to God. So all the way back in Psalm 1, which is the kind of introduction to the whole book, there are two groups kind of outlined. The first verse says, blessed is the righteous man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. The righteous are those who listen to God. But then there's another group, the wicked, who scoff at what God says. And the Psalms are pretty black and white about that. So Psalm 2 builds on it and says, you're either for God's king, you submit, or rebelling against him, you scoff, righteous or wicked. And so here, back in Psalm 73, Asaph is basically looking around at people who don't follow God's king. For us, don't follow Jesus. People who don't really care about what God says, who just live life ignoring the God of the Bible. That's what the Psalms call wicked. And it's no surprise then, verse 8, that they scoff. Or verse 9, that they set their mouths against heaven. But there is a massive surprise in these verses. If we've got our kind of Bible spectacles on, there's a huge shock here. And it comes in verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That is the surprise. The wicked prosper. That is Asaph's problem. The wicked are prospering. That's why he's envious. And that is not how it's supposed to work. So back in Psalm 1 it says, in all that the righteous does, he prospers. But not so the wicked. The righteous prosper, the wicked don't. That's the way it's supposed to work. But here, well, verse 12, for example, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Look, says Asaph, they're getting away with it. They're ignoring God and having a great life. Verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And the imagery really kind of rams home this point, that wickedness is being combined with prosperity. Just look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. So they have expensive necklaces, but they're made of pride. They have a full wardrobe, but it's full of violence. The wicked are prospering. They eat like kings, verse 7, but they think like fools. The wicked prosper, says Asaph. That's why I'm envious. And let's be honest, this wasn't just a problem back in Asaph's day. The injustice of people who are taking advantage but getting away with it. Why don't they get what they deserve? It's a kind of universal question of life. But remember, in the Bible's eyes, it's not just the headline-making criminal who don't deserve to prosper. It's everyone who rejects God. And yet, at home or at work or at school or at uni, we're surrounded by people who are completely ignoring what God says, and yet very comfortable in his world, enjoying prosperity and health and cars and houses and holidays and travel budgets that I guess some of us would love to have. Envy is a real risk. How is it good to be a Christian when those who ignore Jesus seem to live such comfortable lives? But for Asaph, it's not just that the wicked people, wicked prosper, it's that God's people suffer. So verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. What is the point when life is harder as a Christian, not easier? What's the point of me struggling to be generous whilst failing or barely making ends meet, struggling to make time for people when I'm feeling emotionally exhausted, struggling to fight sin when everyone else seems to just live for themselves, struggling to speak up for Jesus when people ignore Jesus and seems to go perfectly well with them? You see, if you judge from experience, well, godly living is futile. So verse 10, why not just pack it in? Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. How is it good to be a Christian? Or more bluntly, verse 11, why isn't God doing his job? They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Has that question ever crossed your mind? Does God know what's going on down here? Can't he see what's happening in my office? As the liar gets promoted, the bully goes up and the Christian is sidelined or ridiculed. Can he ever see how tight my finances are? Or does he listen to the Dawkins debates or the BBC or the bus campaigns? Does he have a clue what's going on in the UK? Is godly living in vain? Is it really good to be a Christian? What do you do with a question like that? Well, Asaph is glad that he didn't jump to a conclusion too quickly from his experience. Verse 15. If I'd said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Which is not to say we can't talk with each other about our questions. It's good to share our burdens in the family. You don't have to put up a brave face in St. Helens. But Asaph is saying he's glad he didn't jump to a conclusion too quickly. He's glad he didn't kind of publish a song saying something like, God is not good, or give up and go home. But what turned him round? Well, the key turning point comes in verse 17. Verse 17 is the key turning point. I'll read from 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. The key turning point for Asaph was entering the sanctuary of God. It's clearly a huge hinge moment in the psalm. I don't know if you noticed that listening to the reading. It ends his crisis, and from now on, he'll see why it's good to be a Christian. But of course, the big question is, well, what exactly happened in the sanctuary, Asaph? We need to know that so that we know how to have a sanctuary experience. And let me say, it's going to take a bit of hard work to think this through, but I think it really matters, because this is what can turn us away from envy. Worth saying up front, the text doesn't give us that much to go on. Verse 17 is what we've got. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And I think because that's so brief, people tend to just kind of read in their favourite cure for spiritual trouble. So if you think church is really good, you say perhaps Asaph met with God's people at the sanctuary. Then he remembered how good it was to be a Christian. The application, come to church. But he could have said, I met with the congregation of Israel. He doesn't. Others with a kind of more mystical bent might think maybe Asaph had a deep experience of worship while he was singing in the sanctuary. But he doesn't mention a song. Others say the sanctuary just gave Asaph a chance to think, a kind of quiet zone away from the hustle and bustle of life. But verse 16 said he tried thinking, got him nowhere. There's something about the sanctuary which turned his thinking round. I guess many of us might think, well, he must have read the Bible. He went to the sanctuary and read God's word. Which sounds good, but again, he could have said, I read your law, opened your word. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a big fan of talking to other believers, of finding time and space to think, especially of reading the Bible. But I'm not sure that's what sorted Asaph out. He went into the sanctuary, i.e. the tabernacle, later the temple, and something there meant he discerned their end. There he lost his envy. So then, what was it? What was it about entering the sanctuary that caused Asaph to reassess the prosperity of the wicked? Okay, here we need to put our Old Testament glasses on. You see, the tabernacle, the sanctuary, is roughly speaking a tent where God lived in Israel. Obviously, you can't put God in a box, but to show that he dwelt with his people, God kind of made his presence known in this tent, the tabernacle, the sanctuary. So on the simplest level, it's just saying Asaph remembered to factor God in. The tabernacle was a reminder of God's presence, a kind of big billboard saying, there is a God. He lives in Israel. So on the simplest level, Asaph remembered to factor God in to the equation. And that must be part of what's going on, because from now on, Asaph speaks directly to God. Almost every verse. Verse 18, you set them in slippery places. Verse 20, O Lord, when you rouse yourself. Verse 22, I was a beast towards you. Verse 23, you hold me. 24, you guide me. 25, who have I but you? So Asaph is definitely factoring God in from now on. But I think there's more to entering the sanctuary than that. You see, if you know anything about the tabernacle's design and operation, it was as much a picture of how hard it is to approach God as it was of his presence with his people. If you want to read up on this, Leviticus 16 or Hebrews 8 to 9 are the places to go. But I think there are two things you'd notice if you entered into the tabernacle. The first is restricted access. So only Israelites were allowed in the outer court, not foreigners. Only priests were allowed in the holy place, not everyone. And only the high priest was allowed actually into the most holy place, God's presence. And then once a year, restricted access. But the second thing you notice is not just the sight, but the smell of blood. The tabernacle was a tent washed with blood. Numerous sacrifices were made to pay for Israel's sin. Annually, an entire kind of deep clean was required. So filthy were God's people, and so pure was God. So then, what is it that turned Asaph around? I think it was that visible display of God's holiness. I think the day he went to work, a Levite singer entering the sanctuary, he walked past the Levite bouncers, whose job was to stop unclean people getting in. Then he walked past the Levite butchers, whose job was to kill animals as sacrifices to atone for the people's sin. He walked past the curtains daubed in blood, and he stopped before God's presence for fear of incineration. And at that point, Asaph realized who he was dealing with. The sanctuary was a visible reminder of God's holiness. It was a beacon in Israel saying not just there is a God, but don't mess with him. The real God is not to be messed with. It showed his holiness, not just his presence. So holy that even God's people needed protection. So then the turning point, it wasn't just remembering God, it was remembering God's holiness. A visible display. And that may sound like I'm reading an awful lot into half a verse, but it explains the rest of the verse too. So verse 17, the end. Then I discerned their end. As Asaph walked into the sanctuary, he discerned the end of the wicked. Why? Well, because the sanctuary screams that loud and clear that the one true God does not tolerate wickedness. Not even in his own people. Just a hint of it had to be atoned for. Imagine what he's going to do to lives, whole lives lived entirely against his will. And it fits with where Asaph goes next, the terrifying judgment of the wicked. But just before we move to that, let me kind of apply this idea of entering the sanctuary. Because even if you agree with me that that turned Asaph round, well, how does that help us? We don't have a temple in 21st century London. So what do? Well, wonderfully, God's word has recorded how the tabernacle worked. So you could read Leviticus 16 and reflect on just how serious it is to approach God. But wonderfully, we're in a far more privileged position than Asaph. We have an even clearer display of God's holiness than the tabernacle. We're able to look at the cross. We're able to look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the sacrifice to which all the others were pointing to. And actually, the same logic applies. So Asaph walked into the sanctuary and was reminded that God is properly holy. He's properly serious about wickedness. He can't even endure it in his own people. So how on earth will he treat the wicked? And we can look at the cross. Look at God's own Son suffering the wrath of his Father and say, I was envious of the wicked until I looked at the cross, and then I discerned their end. You see, if the cross is God dealing with his people's wickedness in history, well, how do you think God is going to deal with his enemies' wickedness in eternity? That was the turning point for Asaph, a visible display of God's holiness. In the sanctuary, he saw how a holy God treats sin, and at the cross, we can see the same. So then the final section of the psalm, the real remedy, is just spelling out the implications of that verse 17. It's a kind of eternal reality check. Firstly, he reassesses the position of the wicked. So verse 18, join me reading. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. See, having seen God's holiness displayed, well, how could Asaph imagine that the wicked would permanently prosper? The greener grass that they had been standing on is suddenly looking slippery. You make them fall to ruin. God is in charge of when we go to meet him or he comes to meet us. In his patience, he often gives us many days to see his kindness and turn to his Son. But as we saw last week, no one can avoid death. And God is in charge of timing. To face a holy God unforgiven is to be swept away utterly by terrors. You see, the immovable object in the universe is not the person who seems to have made it in life, the success story. The immovable person is a holy God at the center of the universe. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Now, I know this is uncomfortable reading. I guess almost all of us have people who aren't Christians who we dearly love. But true wisdom faces reality. Jesus himself warned of judgment. And when you look at God's holiness displayed, whether in the tabernacle or the cross, the logic is inescapable. If that's how he views wickedness, well, what for the wicked? This holy God will destroy the wicked. It's the eternal reality check. It's what will turn our hearts from envy to compassion. But finally, Asaph doesn't just reassess the position of the wicked. He also rethinks his own position as one of God's people. Firstly, verse 23, he remembers that that same God is holding on to him. Verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will receive me to glory. Which, when you think about it, it's really remarkable, this. Because Asaph himself points out verse 22, that he'd treated God badly. 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Those are similar words to how the wicked were described. Violent, brutish, ignorant to God. Asaph says, look, I know I'm no better, and yet you hold on to me. Even while Asaph was seething with envy, graciously God held on. It's remarkable. It's grace. You hold on to me en route to glory, and you welcome me in glory, although I don't deserve it. You see, having seen a display of God's holiness, well, Asaph wakes up to grace afresh. He's turned from someone who was bitter that he's missing out on earth to now say, verse 25, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. In fact, he's recognized that there is a security stronger than wealth and health and even life itself. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph sees there's only one immovable object in this universe, as it were, the holy God. And so he concludes to be against that God is desperately insecure. But to be one of his people, you couldn't be more secure. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish, but for me it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge. That's his conclusion. Here's mine. Let me ask you, how is your footing? How's your footing? I think there are three types in this psalm. There's slippery, there's stumbling, or there's solid. The slippery place is verse 18. And it is a real warning here. If you're someone who hasn't yet trusted Jesus for forgiveness, well, just as with Psalm 49 last week, for all our comfort and wealth and health and ease of life, every human being is on a collision course with a holy God. To face God unforgiven will mean being swept away utterly by terrors. It's slippery, not trusting Jesus. But then there's those in danger of stumbling. I guess Christians here who are tempted to envy, who have been asking, is it really good to be a Christian? Well, Asaph's advice is, don't jump to a conclusion just from your experience. In fact, take a good long look at God's holiness. Take a look at the cross and just remember who we're dealing with here. Rather than getting less than we deserve, well, the reality is God is gracious to even hold on to us. Maybe at the start of this term, it's worth taking some time out to just reflect on the cross. It's a bank holiday tomorrow. Why not take some time? I was thinking for myself, I don't know if I can honestly say, verse 25, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So I need to go back to the cross, book in some time to reflect on the sheer holiness of the God I serve. But then finally, there is solid ground. Solid ground. It's my prayer that many of us will find ourselves here during the coming term. It's not always going to look fair as we see those around us prospering and ignoring Jesus. It's definitely not going to be easy as we struggle to live for Jesus in a world that doesn't. But when you reflect on the sheer holiness of the God we serve, of the magnitude of the one who is holding our hand, well, there's no more secure place to stand. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we don't pretend that we are anything but wicked. You know our hearts, you see right through us. And we realize that faced with your holiness, your purity, your standards, that all of us are wicked. And so we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and his cross. Thank you that there is a way to be welcomed by you into heaven and a way to be held by you on the journey there. And Father, we pray for anyone who is close to stumbling. Lord, please would you hold on to them, and please would, remembering the cross, cause them to count their blessings and not turn away. In Jesus' name, amen.